Well, I think that's probably the story like you've never seen it before. It is a great story. I appreciate getting to watch it that way. We're calling the lesson today, number 3 in our series, On the Side Rail of Suffering. We left Joseph last week at the end of our message in chapter 39, verse 20, after he got in trouble with Potiphar's wife because Joseph refused to weaken his integrity, and she was scorned. And so she told her husband this made-up story, and here's what happened. Potiphar burned with anger, and Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Well, I know that this sudden change of fortune has Joseph probably praying a lot more. Certainly would for me. It serves to intensify our prayer lives when the heat rises. But in that last line, even though we know the story and we know what is coming, probably, the last line kind of gives us a little hint and helps us to know that these things that are happening are meant for good. The last line, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. You may not know it, but there's a lot of hope in that line. Joseph would have identified with Howard Rutledge. Howard Rutledge, back in 1965, parachuted into the hands of the North Vietnamese when his fighter plane exploded from anti-aircraft fire. And he tells a story. In fact, he wrote a book. There was a movie about it. 7-year-long ordeal there in POW world. He called the book In the Presence of Mine Enemies. And he talks about how after a few days of torture and mistreatment, they moved him to a place called Heartbreak Hotel near Hanoi. And he remembers that as he heard the lock clicking on the cell door, he felt utterly, absolutely alone. He would live for the next 7 years in a 6x6 concrete cell, caked with filth and full of rats. And the only interruption in that reality was when they would come yank him out and beat him some more. Occasionally, they would bring him some food. He lived there for 7 years. He said there was nothing to read. There was nothing to look at. There was no one else to talk to. So all that was there would be the man alone with his thoughts. I can't imagine anything much more difficult than that. Howard Rutledge began as a believer to deal with the situation. He began wondering why God would allow something so evil to happen to him, one of his children. 7 years later, he finally was released. He understood that God had used that difficult time to make him a different person and to make him a much stronger person. He would spend the rest of his life pointing it to God's glory, telling crowds of people that there was a plan behind even that, and that God could be glorified in the worst imaginable circumstance. Well, Joseph must have had some of the same feelings. In spite of his faithfulness to both his heavenly father and his earthly masters, he ends up thrown in prison because of the slander of one woman, thrown into prison by his boss, Potiphar. Well, suffering is hard, just by the nature of what is involved. It's all hard, but perhaps the pain of suffering unjustly is one of the most severe trials we can enter into. Charles Swindoll says it is a sanctuary of flames from which some emerge with a tempered, unshakable faith, and others are reduced only to ashes. Suffering is inescapable. There are certainly so many different kinds, and everyone here will have a story of some kind of hardship, some kind of suffering they have endured. We a lot of times close our minds to it. Every day, children are stolen and abused and aborted. Wives are battered by evil husbands. Husbands are abused often by evil wives. Spouses are abandoned by partners that promised they would stay. Drunk drivers maim and kill if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Gossip and slander ruin reputation. Cancers and COVIDs wreak havoc. Human trafficking escalates unabated, and the list goes on and on and on of the bad things that happen every single day. Sometimes they're the kind of things that are happening to you. Well, there is one very positive note that we can sound in the face of such suffering, and that is that we each have been given an incredible freedom, an incredible power, and that is to be found in terms of what is being done inside us as we face the fire, as we deal with the trial, the suffering. There's one thing within you that no one else can force. There's one thing that only you can control. It's your attitude. It's how you're going to respond to the circumstance. Back when I was in college, Viktor Frankl wrote a book. He was a prisoner of war back during the Nazi Holocaust. He was a Jewish doctor. And Frankl survived it, although the vast majority of the Jews did not. And he wrote his book later in life, and basically he said that whether or not this particular freedom was taken by the individual who was the victim and used probably determined whether they would survive the captivity or not. Here's his quote: "Everything can be taken from a person but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, that is to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way." You may be right now going through a season of life that you didn't choose. You may be facing giants. You may be struggling. You may be wrestling with challenges that threaten to undo you. And there's not a whole lot that you can probably do about the circumstances. You may be feeling forced in a direction that you would never have chosen. You may be feeling that the ability to choose has been ripped away from you. But you still have one thing that you can choose, and there is still one thing that cannot be taken away from you, and that is your attitude. No one can dictate your attitude but you. And today or tomorrow, you may be treated unfairly. It really doesn't matter. You have a choice as to how you will respond. Our attitude is something we can control if we will. Now, a lot of people, when they face hardship, respond as Mr. Rutledge in prison did, as Joseph could have. They respond with resentment. Joseph had a lot of people he could resent. They respond with hostility. They respond with bitterness or anger or plans for revenge. And that list could go on too. Pretty common way that a lot of people choose to respond, but they're not forced to respond that way. God has a different choice in mind for his children. And God makes it possible not only to survive prison, but to thrive through it. That's whether that's a prison of the real kind or a prison of cancer, prison of divorce, prison of unemployment. A lot of prisons, aren't there? 1 Peter 2, verse 20 asks the question, "What credit is it there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" He's basically saying if you mess up, you kind of deserve what you get, right? What credit is there in that? But, he says, if when you do what is right and then you suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Joseph did everything right. After his captivity, after his becoming employed by Potiphar in his house, Joseph made the right decisions. Joseph honored his master. Joseph made a choice to guard his integrity, and he suffered for it. He refused to go the way of the world, and she concocted a lie that sent him to prison. So he goes from a free man, okay, the favored, doted son of Jacob, to a slave that nobody knows with no name, to now a prisoner. His freedom has been progressively stripped away. Everything about his circumstances, if you looked at it one way, might seem to indicate that he had been forgotten by God and that he had been forgotten by people. He was on his own. Now, Joseph, in this situation, as we open the curtain on him in prison, he is faced once again with the greatest test. Joseph gets to choose whether he will exercise the freedom that is left to him, the freedom to choose his attitude, or whether he will let the circumstances ruin him. He gets to choose how he's going to think about the situation. He gets to choose what he is going to do with the limited cards that are left in his hand. And you know, that really is the question. Whenever we find ourselves on the side rail of suffering, we find ourselves struggling, we find ourselves up against incredible odds, we get to choose. Now, there are a lot of different ways that we can find ourselves there. There are three that come to mind today. It can be our families. Hey, I'm going to break some news to you. Your family's not perfect. News, right? Newsflash. All of you are imperfect parents and imperfect brothers and sisters and imperfect children. Okay, to leave anybody out? And all of you had imperfect parents and imperfect brothers and sisters and imperfect children. Right? That pretty much gets all of us. So family can be a big part of this. Sometimes we find ourselves on the side rail of suffering because of circumstances. We've just been talking about that, unexpected chains and changes that come into our lives, unanticipated quite often, beyond our control. And then the third way that Joseph would especially understand right now is that untrue accusations can land us there. The book of James says the tongue is a wildfire. That's in chapter 3 of James. But you know, if the tongue is a wildfire, think about social media today. The keyboard becomes the tongue, and it's a nuclear blast, is what it is. And it's always been true, but now more than ever, one distorted or untrue statement can ruin a reputation that took a lifetime to build. Have you ever wondered if the Bible is relevant? If the Bible deals with real-life situations, the story of Joseph should answer that question for you. We've only studied two chapters in his biography so far, and already he has experienced all three categories of those kinds of mistreatment. His brothers hated him and sold him into slavery. He is confined for a season as someone else's slave, and now he's been falsely accused by his master's wife. So Joseph. Joseph is thrown once again into a hole. And this time it is not a dry well in Dothan. It is a dark dungeon in Egypt. Jada did a good job reading for us. I want to look a little bit more in detail, so let's just read what the text says about this story. Genesis 39, verse 20 is where we're starting. I may mess you up a little bit because I'm reading from the Message today, but it tells the story very well. Okay? So here we go, chapter 39, verse 20. Joseph's master took him and threw him into the jail where the king's prisoners were locked up. But there in jail, God was still with Joseph. He reached out in kindness to him. He put him on good terms with the head jailer. The head jailer put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. He ended up managing the whole operation. The head jailer gave Joseph free rein, never even checked on him, because God was with him, whatever he did, God made sure that it worked out for the best. You might begin to want to call that the Joseph effect, because it seems to happen at every turn in this story, but it's not the Joseph effect, it's the God effect. Okay, God's favor. Chapter 40. As time went on, it happened that we got distinctions here. Depending on what version you're reading, you may be reading about a cupbearer, or a butler, or a wine steward, okay? And maybe something different, but this is all one dude. The other person in the story is the baker, only one name for him, okay? As time went on, it happened that the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt crossed their master, the king of Egypt. Now, you maybe don't understand, but in this culture, to have these jobs, very high-level jobs for the king, because you had to trust the people that brought you things to drink. You had to trust people that cooked your food. Otherwise, you could be poisoned. So this is a high-level kind of thing. They crossed him somehow. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the head cupbearer and head baker, put them in custody under the captain of the guard. It was, imagine this, the same jail where Joseph was held. Captain of the guard assigned Joseph to see to their needs. After they'd been in custody for a while, the king's cupbearer and baker, while being held in the jail, both had a dream on the same night, each dream having its own meaning, especially back in this culture. people gave great significance to dreams and the interpretation of dreams. When Joseph arrived in the morning, he noticed they were feeling low. So he asked the two officials of Pharaoh, "What's wrong? Why the long faces?" They said, "We dreamed dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." Joseph said, "Don't interpretations come from God?" Joseph gives credit. They're in the right direction. "Tell me the dreams." "Well, first, the head cupbearer told his dream to Joseph. In my dream, there was a vine in front of me with three branches on it. It budded and blossomed, and the clusters ripened into grapes. I was holding Pharaoh's cup. I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup to Pharaoh." Joseph said, "Here's the meaning. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will get you out of here and put you back to your old job. You'll be giving Pharaoh his cup just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer." Now notice what Joseph says here. "Only remember me when things are going well with you again. Tell Pharaoh about me and get me out of this place. I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and since I've been here, I've done nothing to deserve being put in this hole." So Joseph says, "Hey, remember me when things go good." Story, little twist here, verse 16. When the head baker saw how well Joseph's interpretation had turned out for the butler, he spoke up. "My dream went like this. I saw three wicker baskets on my head. The top basket had assorted pastries from the bakery, and birds were picking at them from the basket on my head." He's going to be sorry he asked in a minute. Joseph said, "This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will take off your head, impale you on a post, and the birds will pick your bones clean." Wow, happy news. Sure enough, on the third day, it was Pharaoh's birthday. He threw a feast for all the servants. Try to picture this. He set the head cupbearer and the head baker at the head table in places of honor in the presence of all the guests. High drama setting up here. He restored the head cupbearer to his cupbearing post. He handed Pharaoh his cup just as he had before. And then he impaled the head baker on a post following Joseph's interpretations exactly. Now, how would this end if it were a Hallmark story? A Hallmark movie. Probably a Hallmark movie wouldn't have the impaled on a post part, right? But if it were a Hallmark movie, once the cupbearer, butler, gets back in good with Pharaoh, he finds the right time and says, "Oh, by the way, Pharaoh, when I was in jail, I met a guy who really seemed like a good guy, and I would love it if you would investigate the circumstances of his being put there, because maybe he doesn't belong in prison. Would you check that out for me as a favor?" That's the way it would happen in a Hallmark movie, and he would check it out, and everything would be done and fine, and in 2 hours it would be over, and you'd start the next one, right? But, verse 23, the head cupbearer never gave Joseph another thought. He forgot all about him. Chapter 41, first verse, says an awful lot. 2 full years passed, and Pharaoh had a dream. That, if you can see it, really describes the entire tension in this segment of our study today. 2 years. Can you imagine how hard it would be to spend 2 years in prison? This is just 2 years, but not great circumstances, I would imagine. Nobody wants to do that. 2 years. And all the time, Joseph is wondering, why doesn't he tell Pharaoh about me? Why doesn't he remember me? What is going on here? 2 years. But we know that it is meant for good, because we have to wait for the second part of verse 1. Pharaoh had a dream. So the stage is set for next week, right? That's where we'll be going next week. For now, let's camp out right here, and let me ask you this question today. What do you do during the pause between the prayer and the answer? You guys know about prayer. You know about praying. Some of you understand what it is to pray for something for 2 years. Pray for something for 20 years. I know wives who prayed for their husbands to come to know the Lord for decades. I know some that still are. You know what it is like to pray for something that's heavy on your heart, and there seems to be no answer. I was watching the storm last night. I love thunderstorms. I love lightning. More the better. And one of the really cool things about lightning is that when lightning occurs, whether it just rips through the sky or it hits something, it creates a tremendously loud noise in the discharge of energy. The thing is, unless you're right there at the point of the lightning, you're not going to hear it for a while. There's a lag time because light travels instantly almost. The speed of sound is much slower. So the distance between the lightning and the thunder can actually tell you how far away the lightning is. In our lives, sometimes lightning strikes. Something bad happens. Some power that is outside of us takes over our lives, and maybe we're hurt, maybe we get sick, maybe we're damaged or injured in some way, maybe our circumstances just go haywire because we get struck by lightning. But then you have to wait a while for the thunder. You have to wait a while to maybe hear God's answer. In this story, it's really easy to postulate how or why the cupbearer forgot all about Joseph. Maybe he was just the kind of guy that didn't like to give other people credit. Maybe after seeing how badly it went for the baker, he's like, I don't think I'm going to bring that up because that was obviously a sore spot in Pharaoh's memory. So whatever reason, you can guess all you want about that. It's much easier to simply accept that 2 years was the pause between Joseph's prayer and the answer. God is this great composer. He wrote the rests within the score to make his own timing work out perfectly according to his plan, which is always meant for good. See, God has a preordained purpose for each of us, and that each one of us someday, by God's plan, will experience some kind of prison experience. Okay, it can be a lot of different things. But there will come a time in your life when you endure a season of great testing, heavy-duty problems, because God is going to use that time to instruct you. And when it comes, we can sit around and we can whine like people tend to do. We can complain, why me, Lord? Why this? What did I do to deserve this? Why now? We can very bitterly wonder why God allows tough times to enter the lives of his precious children. We can get lost in the house, or we can see how God has always used hardship and testing and discipline to sanctify his beloved. I saw a book many years ago. I didn't read the book, but I always remembered the title. The title of the book was, The Bumps Are What You Climb On. Okay, the bumps in life. Well, let's spend the rest of our time making some applications. I've got five for you. Number one, problems create opportunities. Problems create opportunities. If you read your Bible, and I hope that you do because it's so important that we be people of the Word, in the Psalms, there's a whole section of Psalms called laments. And in most of those, the songs are sad songs. I mean, you know, how many country western songs would there be if there weren't sad stories, right? There were a lot of country western people alive during the Bible, and they wrote these sad, sad songs called laments. But in most of them, there is a shaft of light that occasionally shines through, God's grace. In the prophets, if you read the prophets, you can get really, really down if you spend a lot of time there, because so often the prophets are doom and gloom. It's words of consequence and punishment, okay? But if you keep reading, you'll find interspersed within those dark sections the brightest light of God's grace and God's plan for the future. There's a whole section of your New Testament called the New Testament Prison Epistles. Anybody here care to guess where those were written from? Prison. Paul, you know, Paul wrote any number of letters from prison that he probably would not have had time to write if he'd been out doing what he wanted to do. Book of Revelation was written by John, a prisoner who was exiled all by himself on the island of Patmos. You see, great things often happen in figurative and literal prison. Joseph's about to learn God has indeed not forgotten him, that he is in no way outside of the reach of God's concern and sovereign grace. Joseph is going to have a lot of opportunities in prison, and ultimately, it's going to pave the way for him out of the prison back into the palace. And all of it is bookended by those two verses. He gets thrown in prison, the same prison where the king's prisoners were kept. 2 years passed, and Pharaoh had a dream. Between the prayer and the answer, problems create opportunities that we never would have had and that we never would have taken unless the situation came up. Number two, problems provide for growth. Now, that sounds so trite. When I wrote that, it's like, that's like you coming in telling me about your tremendous challenge and problem, and I'm saying, well, pat you on the back, it's going to be okay, and you're going to grow through this, and everything's going to be fine one day. That sounds so trite and so little if it weren't so true. It is absolutely true. We had that horrible cold snap back in February. Destroyed my rose bushes. I have rose bushes. It just froze them back to the ground, and I didn't know if they were going to survive. That's called extreme pruning, right? My rose bushes are not as large this year, but they are absolutely gorgeous because the pruning actually was a blessing and a benefit to them. God prunes us sometimes for the sake of growth. No one, perhaps in the Bible, besides Jesus, enjoys more problems than Joseph, more pruning. He obeyed his dad. He gets hijacked and sold. He maintains his integrity last week. He ends up in prison for it. He faithfully interprets these dreams. He gets forgotten for 2 more years. But at the same time, nothing in Scripture does anything to suggest that Joseph did anything but trust God and stay close to him. Joseph doesn't get bitter. He could so easily get bitter. I think I would have. Joseph just seems to get better and better and better. Consider maybe that in this same category, Joseph probably needed some toughening up. Joseph was still a young man. He's just in his 20s now. He had a very soft life growing up as the coddled pink baby of Jacob and the coat of many colors and all that stuff. And even when he got to Egypt, he got that cushy job serving in Potiphar's house. If it weren't for the woman, it would have been a pretty good job, right? Pretty easy life. Joseph is not yet ready for the chapters that God is still writing. Joseph is not ready to become the prime minister of Egypt and save a world of people from famine. Between the prayer and the answer, and the answer to the prayer, Joseph is developing a rock-hard, mature faith. The anvil that you may feel like you're on today, where God is beating you, and the fire that you may feel like you're in, it is going to help create the situation where you can be tomorrow's instrument used by God. But anvil time is no fun. I won't pretend that it is. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it's painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace." There's a lie that makes the circles far and wide in Christendom today, all over the world. It's called prosperity gospel. And basically, these false teachers preach that if you love God enough and God loves you enough, and usually if you give enough money, you're going to always be healthy and you're going to be wealthy. God is going to just do nothing but abundantly provide for you and shield you in those areas. The problem with that, even though it sounds really good, it's an absolute lie. You can see why people are sucked into it. And you watch a lot of that on television today, and these charismatic TV preachers. I'm a TV preacher now, wave to the camera, but I'm not charismatic. But they just speak these lies, and they have audiences of thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and you can see why. It's a great message to hear. God wants you to be prosperous and healthy. The Word of God never suggests that our earth time is going to be trouble-free. In fact, the Word of God guarantees that it will not. Problems are God's gift to make us and keep us strong. Number three, problems forge and prove integrity in us, okay? Someone once said, true character trumps circumstances. Okay, what you are made of is greater and stronger if you have true character than any circumstance. We often confuse character with reputation, okay? Reputation is what other people think about you. Character is what God knows is true about you. And character is what God is bringing out of you and raising up in you through the fire times. Reputation is what they maybe will chisel on your tombstone, maybe what the preacher will say when they bury you. Character is what is chiseled on your heart. So there's a big difference. Remember last year we had the Refined series, all the sparks and the red-hot metal flowing here and there. We read this verse, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Between the prayer and the answer, sometimes God uses the heat of the situation to prove us faithful and strong. That's exactly what he was doing to Joseph. Number four, problems help make us dependent, and they help us see God at work. You guys know what tapestries are, right? They're these wall hanging, they're carpet kind of things, and they're woven with threads, and on the front side, there's this beautiful picture that some artist has been able to create, a tapestry. If you turn one of those things over on the back, it is a tangled, nasty mess of knots and thread. It makes no sense at all on the back. Our lives are very, very much like that. Joseph's tapestry on the backside at this point looks pretty rough. It looks like a mess. But we know because Scripture tells us God was with him. God was bringing the picture together. God, who is the master craftsman, knows where all of the pieces belong. Joseph is tested in the pit when he's there. He's tested in Potiphar's house. He's tested in prison. But every single time, God heard his cry, and Joseph didn't fail the test. Between the prayer and the answer, people will often tell you they have the greatest sense of God's presence because that's all they have. As they sit on the side rail of suffering, they're learning. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 12 talks about a thorn in the flesh. It's a physical malady of some sort, I believe. And Paul makes no bones about it. He doesn't try to rationalize or anything. He says, God did this to me. God afflicted me with a thorn, a messenger from Satan, he calls it. But then he says he did that so that I would not become proud. He did it to keep me on my knees. Paul's conclusion in this section was, when I am at my weakest, he is at his strongest. Who are we to think God would not love us enough to give us a thorn? Number five, here's the last one. Problems prepare us for works of ministry and service to others. I love this because this is one where something that is really horrible and awful perhaps can be turned into something that is great and wonderful. There are two ways God does this. Usually he's working simultaneously. He's working for the ministry he one day will, through us, offer to others. At the same time, he's working for the ministry that God is doing in us and doing to us at the time. I teach a class called 301, and I quote T.D. Jakes, who once said, God never wastes an experience. You guys have had lots of experiences, some of them really great, some of them pretty awful, and you remember them. But God is never going to waste one of those. Joseph's experiences have already prepared him to minister in jail, where the king's prisoners are held. And because God meant it for good, he brings the right people into that very right jail cell, and Joseph sees that they come in and they're sad, and he says, why are you so sad? Joseph, kind of like Dane, Joseph can talk to anybody, right? But most time when you're in prison, you don't really give a rip about what's going on to the other people that are there. You just want out because you've been done wrong. Joseph cares about them. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4 says that we are able, through the grace of God, to comfort others with the comfort that we have been comforted with. In other words, your problems make you sensitive to the needs and hurts of other people who are likewise imprisoned. When God decided to get closer to us physically and to help us understand him, he sent Jesus. And he didn't send Jesus as a guy who was going to go through life whistling. He didn't send Jesus as someone who would be bulletproof and untouchable. He sent Jesus, who is called by Scripture a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In the book of Hebrews concerning Jesus, chapter 4:15, we are told we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. So when God decided to come near us, he came like us so that we could see that he does indeed understand our struggles and our failures. But those very struggles and failures, the shambles that sometimes our lives can be left in, qualify us to come alongside other people in ways we could not without them. If you have experienced divorce, that makes you a person who can comfort somebody going through that. If you have experienced unemployment, who better to talk about somebody who's lost their job, right? If you've experienced cancer or another kind of illness, a disease, who better to come alongside someone else and say, hey, I know how you feel, and here's how God brought me through this so far, right? All of our experiences are not wasted. You know, when I was a young pastor, I thought I could do really great funeral. I got a whole lot better at doing funerals after I'd buried my own parents and my own sister. We just understand somehow. Between the prayer and the answer, God is showing us through experiences how to bless and comfort others. Okay, let's wrap this up. The time that you are going through right now, maybe it's a smooth time. Maybe everything's easy and rosy. That isn't usually the way life is a lot of the time. It may be that you are on that side rail of suffering and you wonder if you've been forgotten and you wonder what God is doing, where God is in all of this, or if you'll ever get off of the side rail back onto the main line. But the side rail of suffering is perhaps the greatest prison classroom in which we will ever learn. And there, opportunities are created, our growth is facilitated, and our integrity is made stronger and proven, and we become dependent more upon God, and we are being prepared for works of service toward others. Those are good things, and I hope that you can see them even in the midst of the bad things maybe you're facing. But let me ask you this question as we finish. What answer are you waiting for? Maybe lightning has struck. What kind of thunder do you need to hear? As we finish today, we're going to sing a song, and there will be people that are here to pray with you, people that know how to pray, people that would care about things you might ask them to pray about. So we invite you to be a part of that. Either as we sing the song, you can come down to the front, or you can meet us down here after we're done. If you need to pray, don't miss the opportunity. But let me just encourage you, wherever you are in the process of suffering, while you wait between the prayer and the answers, there's some things you need to remember. Remember that God is busy on your behalf. Remember that God is with you in your prison. Remember that he is the God who hears, and that he is the God who sees, and he is the God who knows and understands and cares. Waiting is so hard. But one day, I promise you, when the time is right, exactly right, Pharaoh will have a dream. And you'll be able to see that it was meant for good. Father, we bow before you, awed at your grace and mercy and your ability to write the perfect story according to your purpose. And I pray, Father, that as you continue to write these stories in our lives, that you will help us to see you at work. Help us, like Joseph, to feel your favor and to know that we are not abandoned, we are not forgotten. And Father, work in us all of these different ways that we've talked about today through which good things can occur, even in the most dismal of circumstances. And Lord, through it all, let us be people who remember you, who are willing and able and always sure to give you the glory. Father, I pray for those in this room who may feel like they're in prison today. Father, show them your light and remind them of your love. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.